Please open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be reading 1 Peter 5, simply verses 1 through 5. If you would please stand together, let's express our reverence for God's Word together. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. O Lord and our God, if there's one thing we know for sure, is that we do not want to be found opposing you. We thank you that you are a God of all truth, a God of all righteousness, and a God of all grace. We thank you for all the good things that we have already enjoyed this evening. But now we ask that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would continue to work faith in our hearts to build up the church in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. The next paragraph in our form of government says that having ordained and installed ruling elders, it is fitting that the minister would give an exhortation to them and to the congregation. So this is generally speaking a sermon, but it has a particular notes of exhortation both to the now ordained and installed ruling elders and also to the church as a whole. One of the things that you grow to appreciate when you look at the Bible and live life in the church is that elders are a gift that Christ gives to his church. In Ephesians 4, a text I was tempted to preach upon this evening, but decided to go with this one instead. In Ephesians 4, it's made very clear as Paul takes up the language of Psalm 68 and says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended on high and he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And one of the remarkable things that Christ does by way of the resurrection is that he gives the gifts of men to the church. Jesus gives gifts to his church, and tonight he has given his church too. Such is not only the wisdom of God, such is also the love of God. This is the way that he has ordained it. I've been a pastor now for a fairly short 21 years, and I can say truly and sincerely that one of the greatest sources of my joy and encouragement in the ministry has been the relationships that I have enjoyed with my ruling elders. In fact, in 21 years, only one has broken my heart, but he did a pretty good job. The office of ruling elder is something to be cherished in the life of the church. It is also something to be taken very seriously. And as we've reviewed the process a couple of times, you know that we have taken this process very seriously. And the session knows that you have taken it very seriously as well. And so now that Andy and Edgar are ordained to this band of brotherhood, we can rejoice and praise God for them. I'm going to cover the three points that are described on the back of your outline. I'm going to take the second two in reverse order. I think that'll make sense as we work through our text. And the first is a call to servanthood. So this, as I mentioned, is an exhortation. Even as Peter begins this chapter, he exhorts the elders among you. An exhortation is a word of encouragement or a gentle command. In this particular context, it is Peter's way of not simply telling the elders what they ought to do, but in many respects, even encouraging them to look beyond the work that they do to the one for whom they are to do the work. They are to fix their eyes upon Christ. They are to look both forward and upward to the call of God in Christ Jesus. Peter begins by exhorting the elders this way, but he effectively exhorts the whole church in the same way by the time that he is done. The language of 1 Peter 5 is remarkably tender and affectionate. Peter, in several different ways, highlights the union and communion that he has not simply with Christ, but even these elders that he writes to from a distance. The language of union is fairly obvious. He refers to himself as a fellow elder, a fellow witness of Christ's sufferings, and a co-partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. In other words, all that Peter has experienced, he describes as though in participation with the elders, and all that Peter looks forward to experiencing, he describes as something that they will share in together as well. Think about this, though, especially as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, the Apostle Peter telling other elders what to do. Now, Peter is the most failed of all the apostles. Peter, in some ways, is the class clown of the 12. Judas is the betrayer. Peter is the class clown. He's always the first to speak and usually the first to bumble and to blow it. But that does not disqualify Peter from becoming an elder. In many ways, it makes him the most easy to relate to. For after all, surely those who have been ordained to the office, including these two brothers and the man who now speaks, are all quite aware of their shortcomings and their failures. We're a lot more like Peter than the ones who seem perhaps less blemished. No one failed more greatly than Peter. We might nickname him the Apostle of Hot Air. I came up with that. He is the most blustery, as you know. He makes the most promises, often followed by the most humiliating points of denial and departure. It was this same Peter who writes this letter addressing these elders who promised the most to Jesus, often spoke the loudest to Jesus, and was denied Jesus three times and was even once referred to by Jesus as Satan himself when Jesus says, "Get behind me." And then in the end, Peter also abandoned Jesus. But it was also this same Peter who is blustery, the apostle of hot air, the class clown, if you will, of the 12. It was the same Peter whom Jesus himself personally restored in that most lovely occasion by a seashore in Galilee. Peter knew intimately that about which he speaks, the sufferings of Christ. He not only witnessed them, he contributed to them. He was a witness to all that Jesus endured. He was a witness to all that Jesus suffered, not simply what he did by way of ministry, but the sufferings that he endured from the hands of his foes. If it is proper cliche to say friendly fire hurts the worst, arguably none of the other 12 save Judas hurt Jesus more than Peter, which makes his restoration all the sweeter. Peter's failures were great, but Jesus' love for Peter was greater than Peter's failures. In many ways, then, this makes Peter a wonderful example, not simply of an elder, but in many ways, the grace of God, because the Peter before the resurrection is not the same man afterwards. Peter no longer after the resurrection denies. He is no longer the apostle of hot air. He is no longer the blustery class clown. He becomes rather a steadfast and faithful, albeit imperfect, servant of the Lord. And in many ways, it is fitting that Peter's voice is the one that we would hear tonight, since we've talked about him so many times in our morning sermons. And what is it that he exhorts the elders of the church to do? In a certain sense, it's very simple: to love Christ's sheep and to serve them faithfully. To love Christ's sheep and to serve them faithfully. What does servanthood look like for Peter? What does servanthood look like in the office of an elder? What is it that these brothers have been ordained and installed to do? Well, we read a long section from our form of government. It summarizes and quotes from a lot of different portions of Scripture. Peter, in his own language, makes it rather simple in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's the call. That's the job, to shepherd the flock. In one sense, it is very simple. And in another sense, it is very challenging. It's simple because Jesus said to Peter, as Peter now says here, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. But what makes it so challenging? Well, sheep don't always want to be fed, and sheep don't always want to be led. I don't mean this in an insulting way, but we all smell like sheep. We all sometimes act like sheep. There's a good reason the Bible picks sheep as the most consistent metaphor to describe the people of God. After that would be sons and daughters. We are called sheep in both Testaments. We are called sheep many times, many ways, and for many reasons. You might not find it entirely flattering, and perhaps that's okay. Sheep are not always willing to follow. Many books have been written about shepherding and what sheep are like. They're not only often unwilling to follow, they even bite. No one's ever died from sheep bites, but they bite. And very interestingly, sheep are, generally speaking, unwilling to be driven. They must be led. And Peter picks up on that language when he uses this language of leading them, exercising oversight, and being an example to the flock. That is the language of leading out front rather than driving from behind. Sheep are a curious kind of creature that need to be handled a particular sort of way. And so are the people of God. We are a curious kind of creature. And we need to be handled a certain kind of way with gentleness, with a good example in front of us. The manner of shepherding here is also described, not simply the type of sheep. They are to be shepherded not under compulsion, but willingly. Not done because it has to be done, but because we are willing to do it for the sake of Jesus. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You notice how he does this. Not this, but that. Not compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. An eagerness to do it. Not simply, I am willing to do it, but I am eager to do it. And then finally, and again, not domineering, but being examples. A poor form of a shepherd is one that does the work simply by compulsion for the sake of shameful gain and does so in a manner that domineers, rules harshly with an iron fist over the sheep. But in contrast, the gentle way of a Christ-like shepherd is one who does the work willingly, is one who does the work eagerly, and one who does the work while being an example to the flock that they might simply not only follow his words, but even follow his work as well. This leads to a very important question that I would imagine these two brothers are still wondering, their wives and kids may be wondering, and all of you are wondering. Why'd they say yes? Why'd they say yes? It's a good question. After all, everybody has stuff to do with their time. Everyone has stuff to do on their day off. Everyone has stuff to do on their weekends. What would make a man say yes to being elected for the office of elder? Well, just so the two brothers know, it's too late to turn back now. But let's talk about this a little bit. In a certain sense, what is the reward for all of this? It's a very good question, one that needs to be considered. Going back for a moment to the sheep metaphor, one of the curious things about them is not only are they sometimes difficult to handle, they don't always say thank you. And that's noted. Notice as well that this is not a get-rich plan. Peter even makes that very clear, that those who would aspire to the office should do so not for shameful gain, but rather simply in order to be a blessing to the church. In other words, elders don't get rich. You know why? Because elders don't get paid. Everything they do voluntarily. You don't get rich by doing this. In fact, not only do they do it voluntarily, and sometimes even in the midst of some trial and challenge, there is opposition that can come from the world, and sometimes even drama with the sheep. Now, it'd be wonderful if we all lined up and on the way out the door, shook their hands, looked in the eye, and said, I promise I will never be difficult. With our fingers behind our backs. But there will be cake. But the reality is, there can be and there will be drama with the sheep. There can be and there will be opposition for the world. So if you don't get rich, you don't often get thanked, and there's sometimes even opposition and drama, again, we might ask the question, why bother? Why bother? Well, there's a twofold answer to this. It's pretty important to think about. It's pretty important for these brothers and their families to think about. And the first answer is a really good one, but it's not ultimately the best one. The first answer is that Jesus loves his sheep. Jesus loves his church. The best reason to love the church is that Jesus loves the church. The best reason to serve the church is that Jesus loves the church. To love Jesus is to love that which he loves. And the best way of reflecting that Jesus is simply that, love for him. Jesus not only loves his church, he loves his church so much that he gives to his church ruling elders. This is part of the way that Jesus says, I love you to you, is the two men that he just gave to you. This is an extension, an expression of his love. This is something that he has ordained, that the love of Christ, that the shepherding ministry of Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, might be manifest even through imperfect shepherds that are little portraits, cameos of himself. And not only does Jesus love his sheep, he promises never to abandon them, to never leave them nor forsake them. Sheep are skittish, but they also tend to get a little bit clingy. They get restless when the shepherd is not around. And Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And so he grants to his sheep, to his church, an extension of himself through the ministry of his elders. But this is a great reason. Jesus loves his sheep. He loves his church. And to serve them is to serve him. But arguably, at least in my mind, it is not the very greatest reason. Peter gives us another reason, which is not simply the one that we've already mentioned. And you notice it in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter himself addresses or anticipates the question, why would you do this? And he answers it with verse 4. You will receive the unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. I've spent a lot of time over the years trying to study and understand exactly and precisely what is meant by this idea of a crown of glory. Like in heaven, do ruling elders have hats that shine? Is it a metaphor for something else? I think they're fair questions. Can you tell them apart by those that, you know, they did this and so they have these certain crowns upon them? And having looked at it and studied it, I want to tell you that I've come to the deep conviction that I have no idea. I really don't know. I'm pretty sure in heaven, those who served as ruling elders will not be wearing shiny hats. And I'm also pretty sure that in heaven, a crown, a material thing, would not mean so much. When we talk about Jesus being crowned, it's not so much that there's something physical on his head. It's the station that he occupies and all that that entails, all that that entitles. This much we do know, and hopefully can say with confidence, whatever it is, it will be good. And whatever it is, it will be a gift that comes from his hand. And anything that Jesus gives to his church is a good thing. And anything that Jesus is pleased to give to those who have served his church as a reward for their service, not as though they've earned their salvation, but a reward for their service, whatever he would deem to give is going to be great. It's going to be great, even if we don't understand it. And we often experience life like this, right? People tell us they're going to give us something, but they don't tell us what it is. But if you know the character of the giver, you get excited about the gift. If you know the love of the one giving you something, I'm saving this up for you, you get excited about the gift. So we might not know precisely what is meant by this idea of a crown of glory. But if Jesus gives it, it must be very good and it must be worth having. But I want you to notice that twice he uses the language of glory. And about this, perhaps we can have a little bit more to say that is clear. In verse 4, it is described as though those who serve as elders will receive the unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. Earlier, Peter in verse 1 referred to himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. When we think of the glory of God in Scripture, it is always associated with the presence of God, the face of God. To see his glory is to see his face. Sinful man cannot abide in the glorious presence of God, but redeemed man and man in heaven will see his face and behold his glory. What Peter is saying is the real reward, brothers, for serving God is God himself. It's not whatever the church may say or do. They'll have cake in the narthex. If you do it long enough, there'll be a celebration when you hit a 10-year mark or those punctuated occasions. But the real reward for serving God is God Himself. Not anything put in our hands or adorned on top of our heads. I was recently at a board meeting with a ruling elder in our presbytery. What I mean by that is we were surfing together. That counts as a board meeting, right? And we were talking about this. We were talking about some of the challenges in his church and caring for people, some of the challenges in our church and caring for people. We weren't using names, describing just the challenges that are there. And I asked him, you know, what makes you want to do this? He's got a wife. He's got a number of children. He's got a job. He's got a lot of stuff going on. It's like there's only one reason. There's only one reason to want to be an elder, and that's to love and serve Jesus. That's it. It's not anything you get, especially in this world, but to love and serve Jesus. And not only the only reason, it's actually a really great reason to become an elder. And whatever this unfading crown of glory is, brothers, it will be entirely worth it, even if we don't yet understand all that that truly means. This brings us to one other point that we should give a little bit of time to, and that is the way that Peter exhorts not simply the elders, but also the church as a whole. And so this is the language you find in your outline, the call to submission. Likewise, verse 5, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the most anti-worldly verse you can possibly imagine. It contains all the things that run completely counterclockwise to the spirit of this present age. Think about these words, young people being subject, submissive, the implication, humility, God opposing, proud people in a proud world, and giving grace to the humble. But it's really quite a remarkable exhortation that Peter is giving here. And he gives it, I think, very properly at this place, because notice how he uses the language of all of ourselves being clothed with humility. This is a beautiful point. I hope it sinks well into your heart. Everyone is called to be in submission. There is no one in the world who is above being in submission. When elders do their work, they do their work in submission to Christ. When elders do their work, they technically do it even in submission to one another. So that Peter should exhort the whole church to be submissive. Likewise, you who are younger, be submissive to your elders. He is not saying, now listen, I want you who aren't elders to be submissive, but the elders don't have to. We're all under authority. Pastors are under authority not only to their local sessions, but even to their presbytery as a whole. Everyone is under authority, and everyone is called to submit, even the elders. But God has ordained a structure in the church, and the church is at its healthiest. We are at our healthiest when we are in submission to our elders. Now, my guess is if I use the word submission about 10 more times, you just start to get uncomfortable and slowly begin to sink down in your chairs because we hate the word. Why do we hate the word? Why do we hate the word submission so much? As though it somehow implies that it makes us less human. We were created in submission. We call it the creator-creature distinction. Like it makes us less valuable. No, we are created in roles that are designed uniquely by God, who is a God of not only beauty, but also a God of dignity and order, that in our relationships, in our covenant relationships with one another, that there would be structures that imply both authority and submission. And that is a beautiful thing. It is not a heavy-handed thing. It is not a necessarily bad thing, though it can be misused and even abused. It's actually a very beautiful thing that God has given us. And you know why? Because only a fool would trust his own opinion. And only a fool would think that I am above the law and above everyone else. In a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom and safety. A wise man heeds instruction, but a fool isolates himself. The language here in our text is that of a person who is described as being younger. I remember first reading these verses and thinking, well, that's cool. When I grow up, I don't have to be submissive to them anymore. Were you thinking that? Because that's not what it means. If you actually read the Westminster Larger Catechism and any good commentary on the fifth commandment about honoring our father and mother, an extension of that God-designed structure is that God has put us all in covenant relationships with others, so that obeying the fifth commandment is not simply obeying your parents. It's obeying governmental authorities that have been put over us by God, and it's obeying church authorities that have been put over us by God. Everyone is called to be under authority, and everyone is called to be submissive to the authorities that God has put over us. The problem, beloved, is not with what the text says. The problem is with our reaction to the text. Frankly speaking, we live in an anti-authority age where there seems to be nothing more authentic and human than to defy authority structures, than to resist and oppose authority structures. And sadly, this is not simply the spirit of the world. This is, in many ways, the mentality of the church, of Christians, who see themselves as over the church rather than being submissive to it. As one of my favorite authors likes to talk about, we often put ourselves in a posture of subversion rather than submission. And yet God calls us to submit. What is one of the best things that the church can do for the world? Well, the best thing is to preach the gospel. But in many ways, a great thing that the church can do for the world is model order. Why? Because God is a God of beauty and a God of order. The two go hand in hand. You can't have beauty without order, and you can't have order without beauty. And God is a God of both. So he says to you who are younger, only in the sense of meaning, those who are in a position of being under the elders, which means all of us, whether you're young or old, that we ought to be subject to our elders. And then he uses the language of clothing, which has been a kind of a theme for today. Clothe yourselves, and notice how he says it, all of you. I take this to mean not simply the members of the church toward the elders, but the elders as well. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Humility is a two-way street. Pride is a wrecking ball. Humility is a two-way street. Pride is a wrecking ball. Pride in a church is a wrecking ball. Pride in a marriage is a wrecking ball. Pride in any relationship is a wrecking ball. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, if you're honest, and I hope we're all being honest with ourselves and with God, we struggle with pride. I have a friend. He struggles a lot with pride. He happens to be preaching to you right now. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think about it. I hope you're willing to say that I don't want to be found opposing God. Do you really want to stand against God? Proud and self-exalting, defiant and oppositional. You know that little game you play with your dad or your grandpa where he just puts his hand out and you try to push him down with your forehead and it never works? You didn't play that? We can practice in the parking lot later. The point is, you never win. God always wins. Isn't it such a remarkable language, if not unsettling language, that God opposes? He opposes. He stands against. He is contrary to. He resists. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud man is constantly lifting himself up, and God is constantly putting his hand on him, pushing him back down. The humble man is always making himself low and small. And what does God do? By his grace, he is constantly lifting him up. The more we exalt ourselves, the more God will oppose and push us down. The more we humble ourselves and make ourselves low and small, the more he will lift us up by his grace. That's the language of the text. Speaking honestly, there have been numerous occasions in my life where I've needed to submit to my elders. And they've always been right and helpful. It's one of the beauties of being Presbyterian. It's one of the beauties of being a Christian. It's one of the beauties of taking vows, is that we don't rule over ourselves and we don't rule over the church. The Presbyterian mantra or cliche is that we submit to our brothers in the Lord. It's not only true of elders to elders, it's true of the congregation to the Lord as well. And it's always been for our good. But when a man or a woman places himself or herself above their elders, they are in scene one of Humpty Dumpty. They are in scene one of Humpty Dumpty, but the great fall and the great crash will soon come, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put a proud man back together again. The grace of God is sufficient to overcome our pride, but God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. The grace of God is not only found in these officers and to be manifest in the officers, but also to those who submit to them. And the good news of the gospel is there is great grace for us. Why? Because for our sakes, Jesus came into the world not simply as a pretty good elder, but a perfect elder. And as a pretty good elder, he did not exalt himself in pride, but he made himself the lowest of all. He made himself the servant of all. He became for us not only the perfect shepherd, he became for us the perfect sheep. If we say Psalm 23 rightly, we say at the beginning, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then when we say at the end, "The Lamb is my shepherd." The perfect shepherd was the perfect sheep. The great example of the flock was also the faithful sheep in the flock of God. God gives grace to the humble. So what is the prize that matters for us most? What is the prize set before not simply the elders, but what is the prize even set before the church as a whole? It is ultimately this, the grace and the glory of God. God indeed promises to oppose those who are proud, but he promises to give grace to those who are humble. What has God given to our church this evening? A few good men. Well, technically two. I never was very good at math. But the resurrected Christ, when he rose from the dead and ascended on high, he bust into Satan's stronghold and he led out captives. And then he gifted them to serve the church, for the sake of the church. And tonight we have become recipients of resurrection victory, trophies of his grace, now ordained and installed for the office of elder, one day by God's grace to be crowned with the unfading crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's encourage them. Let's thank them. Let's give them cake. Let's put them to work. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you are also the great shepherd of the sheep, and that we're able to say that one day the great shepherd will appear. The hope of us who have served in this life as under shepherds is that in spite of our many imperfections, somehow the faithfulness, the love, the care, the concern, the gentleness, the ministry of Jesus himself might somehow be extended through us. We desire, O Lord, that when we read scripture and pray with people, they'd be reminded of the voice of their heavenly shepherd. That when we go to the hospital or visit in the home, they'd be reminded of the presence of their heavenly shepherd. And that as we care for them, O Lord, instruct them, even at times correct them, that again, they'd be reminded of the gentle but firm ministry of our heavenly shepherd. Lord, we know you do indeed oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And so we ask, O Lord, that among the many things that our church might be known for, humility, order, and beauty might be among them. We ask the Lord again your hand of blessing and protection upon these men and their families, for all those who are called and installed here to serve as deacons and elders and ministers of the word. But ultimately, O Lord, we pray for the good of the church. We ask that Harvest OPC would continue to grow spiritually and numerically. We ask, O Lord, that we would grow in faithfulness in such a way that we would have no shame before you, but look forward to that great day of your arrival and that beautiful crown that awaits your faithful servants. Bless us, we pray. Help us to rejoice. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.